Hey, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 today. Matthew chapter 6, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. And we're taking a break from Judges. You did last week. I heard a lot of good comments from Pastor Kelvin. He pastored up in Omaha, and then he was a lead pastor there, and then his church merged with another church, and then he was on staff, and now he's at the mission. And then he's a bike rider, so I did the one bike ride with him a couple years ago, and that's when he injured his collarbone, and so I was coming back that night anyway, so I brought him back home, and he's all healed up now. So they actually had their bike ride this week, so he left here last Sunday. I think there was a thing at the mission, and then he started his bike ride, so yeah. But anyway, we're going to take a break from Judges just because the next judge in line was Jephthah. If you know anything about the story of Jephthah, it's just a little bit on the adult side. There's just some heavy issues there, and I just didn't feel like dealing with that on a family Sunday. And so I've shared on this message, it's the Lord's Prayer, and it's probably a passage of Scripture, maybe one of the top ones that people know from memory. So let's see how you guys do. Ready? So you ready to do the Lord's Prayer? Let's begin to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That is the Lord's Prayer. So let's just bow our heads, and then we're going to dive in together here. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to work to worship together as the people of God. And so, Lord God, be present here with us, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to go back up just to look at those preceding verses, and then we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer together. Verse 1 of chapter 6. So Jesus is providing some teaching. That's what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. He begins in chapter 5, so he talks about the Beatitudes, he talks about fulfillment of the law, salt and light, murder, that's a little heavy, adultery, that's a little heavy, oaths, that's kind of where Jephthah would kind of tie in, eye for an eye, love your enemies, love your enemies, yeah, that's in the Bible, isn't it? And then he talks about prayer. So verse 5, chapter 6, it says, When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Say hypocrites. So what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is one that says one thing and does something else, right? It doesn't, their words don't line up with their actions. Simple definition there, all right? For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be, what? Seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they will receive their reward in full. But when you pray, you are to go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, right? You can do your best version of babbling there, right? For they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need, even before you ask him. And so, as these religious leaders went before God, prayer became, it's something that they did, and we could even say religiously, right? They did it regularly. They were very disciplined about it, but their prayers were empty. Why? Because they didn't want to be seen by God as much as they wanted to be seen by other people. Right? They wanted to be dressed nice. They said eloquent prayers. And often I'll have people when they're learning how to pray, I'll ask them to pray in a small group or something like that. And they'll say, well, you know, I don't always have the words. And we sometimes stumble over that. I don't think God really cares about if you're using proper grammar, if you're using the most eloquent words. I think some of the most powerful prayers are the ones that come from our heart. And sometimes those prayers don't even have words. Can you believe that? You ever just cried out to God? The psalmist talks about that. And I think sometimes those are the prayers that God hears the most. All right? And so they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be recognized. For them, it was a way to elevate themselves, to be seen by men instead of be seen by God. And so Jesus gives them, he goes, I'm going to give you a prayer of how you should pray. Now, we recite this a lot, and some churches do this more than others, right? I don't know if Jesus was calling us to memorize this prayer as much as to engage the principles in this prayer. I don't see anything wrong with reciting it, okay? There's some good things there. What I do think is we need to get below the surface and dig into what was Jesus, what parts should be part of our prayer, what principles there. And so that's what I want us to look at. So he begins his prayer by saying, Our Father, so this isn't point one, this is just introductory still stuff here. But he says, Our Father who art in heaven, right? And so Jesus spoke this prayer in what was called Aramaic. It wasn't Hebrew and it wasn't Greek. So either Jesus probably, the language that he probably used the most was probably Aramaic, okay? He knew Greek and Hebrew, but he probably did most of his preaching and teaching in Aramaic. It was a common language in that area. And so that word for Father is Abba. So there's a passage in Romans where Paul says, Abba, Father, right? So that is actually Father, Father, right? Our Father who art in heaven. So this word, when we use it, it is to show respect, but it also speaks of relationship, right? When we talk about that term Father. So the Old Testament uses this word to describe that God is like a father, all right? Now, if I was to take a poll here, some of you had a good father, I mean an earthly father, okay? And some of you, maybe not so much. Maybe some of you really don't even know your father. I don't know, right? And so sometimes that is a little bit of a snag for people because especially if their father was not a good father, when they look at God the Father, that can sometimes impact how they look at God the Father, right? Especially if the father was judgmental, harsh, some of those things, or if the father abandoned them, right? But what is interesting, it says that God is not like a father. He is your father. Amen? He is your father. And I think that is something that we need to grab a hold of because when you go to God in prayer, you're going to your father that is in heaven. You know, children have special rights and access to fathers, don't they? Right? I don't care if you're the president of the United States, one of the most popular people in the world that has security and all types of things. To get access to them could be pretty hard. But if you are a child of that person, of that man, you have access, right? Yeah. And that is what we have to carry with us, that when we go to God in prayer, we're going before our Father, and you have direct access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You follow me? You don't have to wait in line. You don't have to get a ticket. You have direct access to him. Our Father who art in heaven. Now he goes into six petitions. The first three, they're called thou petitions. If you want to write that down, the last three are called we petitions, W-E. And the first three are called thou petitions. So let's look at first one here, verse 9. It says, Hallowed be that our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or holy is your name. And what we see here is that God has worked, revealed himself in history by his acts of holiness. Holiness means he's set apart, he's righteous, he is good in all that he does. And so his acts of history, of saving and redeeming people, that is where we get the term holiness. So think of the God's mighty acts of salvation. You have Noah and the ark. That was a great illustration of salvation, right? People get in the ark, they're saved from the flood, they're rescued, they're saved. It's a picture of salvation, right? And you got Moses in the Red Sea. So God takes the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and then into the Promised Land. So we've been dealing with that in Joshua and now even in Judges. And then you have Jesus on the cross, right? Right? Jesus, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is holy. And he's holy because of all the things that he's done throughout history to reveal himself to us. And so to kind of help us capture the moment, I'm going to have our musicians help me. So join in with this hymn that I think a lot of you know. All right? Song or hymn that has captured this idea of what holiness is. But it says, all creation, all that has happened, all thy works declare who you are in your holiness. Whether it is God sending his only son or just his mighty acts of salvation throughout history. And as we go to God in prayer, we're going before our Father, but we also are going before one that is holy, right? He is awesome in all he does. And so the first principle, it'll be up on the screen there, is God makes his name holy, and I am expected to live a holy life. Wow. God makes his name holy, and I'm expected to live a holy life. I think it's cool that God saves us, right? I'm thankful that he redeems us. But it doesn't end there. He calls me into a life of holiness. He calls you into a life of holiness. that honors him. And as we've been going through Joshua and Judges, they wrestled with that, did they not? God delivered them. He gave them freedom. And he called them to what it was to be holy, but they wrestled with that as they had freedom. They wrestled with keeping their hearts dedicated to him and following him completely. We bear his name. Our actions not only affect how others look at us, but it impacts how others look at God. Can I repeat that? Our actions not only affect how others look at us, but it impacts how others look at God as well. And sometimes we, I don't know if your picture of holiness is this religious person that dresses a certain way and maybe like the religious leaders. I don't think that is necessarily what holiness is. Holiness is that I've dedicated my life to God. I'm going to live by his word. And sometimes we've attached things on to this is what a holy person looks like. They're trappings. They're external things. God looks at our hearts. He wants a heart that is after him, that follows after him, that hides God's word in their hearts. Amen? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. You know, God's word, his kingdom can be seen in four different ways. You could look at it eschatology, right? That means end times, all right? I knew you guys were waiting for that word. You wanted to write that word down. But that means it's the gift of God at the end of history, that God will reveal himself. He'll establish his kingdom here on earth, okay? The kingdom of God. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God as like, okay? A mustard seed or other things. He used that terminology a lot. The kingdom of God also can be seen in a mystical way, that the kingdom of God is in my heart, right? So when you invite Christ into your heart, he's not only your Savior, but he's also your Lord. That means he's the King of Kings. He sits on the throne of your heart, right? So there's that mystical sense that the kingdom of God comes into our heart. The kingdom of God can also be seen in a political sense. It is the kingdom of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to rule in Jerusalem one day, right? In the new Jerusalem. He's going to sit upon David's throne. And then the kingdom of God is also the local church, as we impact the world around us. So the kingdom of God can be seen in all four of those ways, and there's an element of truth in all those. But like the request of God to demonstrate his holiness in our lives, the faithful believer must not be inward focused, but we're outward focused in their prayer instead of inward. And so the second principle we want to catch is that God brings in the kingdom, but I'm to work toward the goal of it coming. Yeah. God has given us work to do, to bring in his kingdom, to further his kingdom here on earth, whether it is to be a witness, whether it is to use our gifts and our talents. So that really ties in with Wednesday night, right? To utilize our gifts. There is this, you know, the parable of the 10 talents, right? It was gold talents, right? So it wasn't talents, giftings and stuff like that. But the principle applies there, that to the one person he gave 5 talents, right? And he went and got 5 more. To the other one he gave 2 talents, and that person went and got 2 more. But to the one who had 1, he did what? He buried it, hid in the ground, didn't use it. And he's cast into outer darkness. I don't care if you're a 5-talent person or a 2-talent person or a 1-talent person, and neither does God. What he wants you to do is to use the 1 talent or the 5 talents you have for his glory. Don't look at the next person next to you and say, well, you know, God, I'm doing as much as they are, or maybe less or more. Do what God has called you to do, amen? And what he's gifted you. All right, I'm going to skip over Peter there, Chris. 2 Peter, I'm skipping over it. Number three. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is a heavenly king, and what he says will happen. The key here is that on earth as it is in heaven. And so there's this creative tension, right? There is, right? We live in a fallen world, right? There is sin. And because of their sin, we're under a curse, right? We see that in Genesis chapter 3. There is sickness, there's disease, there's evil in our world, okay? That is not from God. It's part of the curse, okay? Is it that way in heaven? No. In heaven, there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more murder, no killing, no more war. But here on earth, that is where it is. It is here, right? And as we pray, we're praying for God's kingdom and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when Jesus walked this earth, he healed the sick, he prayed for the lame and they walked, the blind could see, the dead were raised, the leper were cleansed, the possessed were set free. Those are all things that we will see in heaven, right? There won't be any of those things in heaven, but on earth they are because of the curse. And so when Jesus came to earth, he gave us a taste of heaven, right? And when we minister and we pray for needs around us, whether in the church or outside these church walls, we are helping to bring God's kingdom here to earth, his will to be done here on earth. And so the next principle there, it's number three, I guess. God fulfills his will. I am to discover what that will is and obey it in my daily life. God fulfills his will, and I am to discover that will and obey it in my life. So that really ties in with Wednesday night, is that we discover, hey, God, what is your will for my life? I mean, there's God's general will. You are to get saved. You are to live a holy life, right? That is God's general will. But I also believe that God has called some into full-time ministry. He's called some of you into secular work, but to be a light in that environment, to use your gifts and talents to be a light for him. And so we enter into this world and we discover, what has God called me to do and how can I do it well where I can be his salt and light in this world? As we begin a day, this is a cool prayer, I think. As we begin a day, what if we prayed, God, help me see your will today and how I can be extension of you here on earth? You know? I know none of you ever wake up, rush to get the shower in, you rush out the door, grab your breakfast, and you enter your world, right? What if we took those few moments just to say, God, what are you wanting to do in my life today and in the world around me? Give me ears to hear what you are saying and how you can use me. I think there's oftentimes God brings people into our path that we are to minister to, that we are to share Christ with, but we just don't have the ears to hear. We're pretty focused on what we're doing and because we're living from moment to moment. And we've missed out what God's wanting to do. God, help me to see your will today. And how can I be extension of your will here on earth? Amen? Isn't that a good prayer? Amen. Number four, give us today our daily bread. So we got bread up here, right? How many like bread? All right, somebody gave me a loaf of bread on Wednesday night, it's all gone. I think it lasted 1 or 2 days. Cammie did help me out, though, so she did. What? All right, I'll take most of the credit. All right. Give us this day our daily bread. That word daily has kind of been for translators, has been kind of an issue because it's not found in the Greek anywhere, all right? It's like the author that wrote this, and Jesus kind of created a word. Think about a word that we use today that wasn't in existence 10 years ago. Can you think of one? What did you think? A word that maybe wasn't around 10 years ago. Can you think of one? There are some. All right, you think of it. All right, I don't want to take away. You're going to be thinking about that the rest of the message, aren't you? All right. So the daily bread can be seen in a couple different ways, kind of like the kingdom of God. But it could be referring to time. In other words, the bread for today. Okay, so in most of your Bibles, it is your daily bread. Okay, bread for today. God, give us the bread we need for today. It could be the bread of tomorrow. Not just bread for today, but God, give me the bread for tomorrow. Again, that is the time factor. It could also mean that the author was saying, give us enough bread to keep us alive and no more. Okay? That has to do with amount. It's not so much time, but God, give me enough bread, so I'm going to need more bread than some of you, all right? All right? Or it could be the bread that we need. There again, amount. So here again, Jesus is saying this in Aramaic. And if you go back into the Aramaic culture and their context, and what that word would mean there, it means everlasting, never-ending, perpetual. Okay? Everlasting, never-ending, and perpetual. So Some of the scholars really say if you really want to get an accurate idea what this word daily bread means, what Jesus was trying to convey is, God, give us today the bread that never runs out. That's a little bit different, right? It satisfies both the time and the amount. God, give us the bread today that never runs out. And that's kind of cool because I think we can take it in a literal sense that is, God, provide for our daily needs, right? Okay? Food on the table, roof over our head, clothes. God, give us the bread that we need that never runs out. But it also can refer to Jesus himself, right? He is the bread of life. And when we have him in our life, he sustains us. Bread is a staple in life. It was back and then, and it still, I think, is to a large degree today. And as human beings, we worry about that we won't have enough. You ever wondered about that? You won't have enough. You won't have enough food. You won't have enough clothing, enough strength, enough money. We worry about all those things. And Jesus says, don't worry, right? Right? God takes care of the birds of the air, right? The flowers of the prairie. If he knows how to take care of them and dress them in all the beauty and majesty, will he not take care of God's people, of his children? Amen? The principle here is he gives us the gift of daily bread. We must work to earn it. We must work to earn it. It doesn't mean that God's going to just dump things in our lap. But we go before him, we work hard, we live, and he's going to provide for our needs. So as we pray for bread, not cake, right? I like cake. But we don't need cake. We need bread. Yeah, we need food, but we need bread. Clarence is into this, okay? All right. We pray for the things that will sustain us. The extras are a bonus, all right? And I think God cares about those things too. But we pray for the things that will sustain us. We pray for ours, not mine. You ever just prayed for my needs, not the needs of those around me? I think there's an example. It's found in 1 Kings 17, 7 through 16. 1 Kings 17, 7 through 16. You can look it up later. It's Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And so Israel is in a famine. It's because of their sin. God provides for Elijah with the ravens by the brook. There's a brook there. It's Jabeth or Jerib. And so that brook dries up, and he says, hey, I want you to go to this other region. And there's going to be a widow with a son, and she's going to provide for your needs. All right? Now, think about it. They didn't have Social Security back there. They didn't have programs to take care of widows back then. If you were a widow, things were tough, right? You were trying to eke out a living. And so God sends Elijah to a widow, right? And one day he says, hey, yeah, bring me some water, but also bring me back some bread. And the widow says, I just got enough oil and flour to make one more meal, and then we're going to die. He goes, yeah, give me some bread. And she does. She obeys him, right? She brings him the bread, provides for his needs first. And what does God do? The oil and the flour never ran out until the famine was done. The bread that never runs out. Isn't that cool? I believe that God cares about our needs, not only our needs, but those around us. And our prayer is that God, give us the bread that never runs out. All right? Give us that bread. Number 5, verse 12 says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So some translations use debts, sins, trespasses. Luke uses both sins and debts. Matthew's gospel uses debt. Debt refers to a continual debt with God. Did you know you can never satisfy that debt of sin in your life? I don't care how many good works you do. I don't care how much you give. You are still going to be in debt to God because no matter what you do, you can never satisfy your debt of sin. That's why God sent his son Jesus to deal with our sin, to stand in our place and to die in our place for our sin. That's a powerful thing about the cross, is that Jesus didn't sweep our sin under the rug and says, I'm just going to look the other way because I love you guys, right? He loved us, but he loved us so much that he says, you know what? I'm a holy God, right? We talked about that. And because I'm a holy God, I have to deal with sin. And so he sent his son to deal with the sin so that we, our sins could be forgiven and we could know his forgiveness and his grace. Amen? Forgive us our debts. You go into verse, the end of the Lord's Prayer, 14 and 15. Jesus says, if you forgive people, other people, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Good. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you of your sins. Now that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Because sometimes bad things happen to good people. Right? And sometimes some of those things are pretty bad. I've heard some of those things. And it's kind of like humanly, I don't know how you're going to ever forgive the person that did that. How can you forgive somebody when they took the life of your child? How could you forgive somebody when they assaulted you in that way? How can you forgive them? I don't think that's humanly possible, but it is possible through the power of God. And God forgave us of our sins, and he expects us to extend that forgiveness to those around us, even those that do not deserve it. Doesn't mean we have to be their best friend. It doesn't mean we have to hang out with them. But we need to extend forgiveness because he forgave us of all of our sin. There's a great story in Matthew 18 there again. I'm not going to go into that just because of time. I want some time at the end here. 18, 23 through 34. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. So the king, it's a parable, okay? It's a story. The king is going to bring before this guy. He's going to get punished because he can't pay back his debt. He pleads to the king and does a sob story, and the king says, I'll forgive you. So if you put it in today's term, it's like $6 billion, okay? That's a lot of money, right? Right? You with me? $6 billion. The king forgives him, but he leaves there, and he sees a guy that owes him like $12,000 in today's terms. And the guy says, I don't have it. I'll get it for you, but I don't have it. And the guy says, tough luck. I'm throwing you in jail. The king finds out what this servant did that he forgave, and he brings him back, and it's not good, right? Why? Because he had forgiven him of this vast amount, and now he could not extend forgiveness to somebody that owed him just a fraction, a small fraction of what the king had forgiven him for. And that's what God has done for us. He's forgiven us of all of our sin. And so we also have to extend to others around us that gift of forgiveness. Amen? That includes friends that have hurt us, family that have hurt us, spouses that have hurt us, people in the world. When Jesus is on the cross, he says what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He modeled it for us, folks. They cursed him. They mocked him. They put him on a cross. One of the most excruciating and gruesome ways for a person to die. That's why the Romans did it. It was a great deterrent for bad behavior. And that's how our Lord and our Savior was sacrificed for our sins. The fifth principle there, not the last one. He forgives, I must also forgive. He forgives, I must also forgive. In a world that has a lot of injustice in it, you don't have to look hard to find injustice. But we must see forgiveness as the purifying, the struggle for justice. We extend forgiveness. Forgiveness does not justify a person's actions or condone it. It just means that we are living in harmony with what God calls us to do. All right? Number six. Musicians, you can probably make your way up here. Verse 6, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Lead us not is better translated. Do not permit us to go into temptation. Instead, deliver us from evil or the evil one. Like bread and forgiveness, we need God to guide us away from evil. so that we can live a life that is holy and glorifies him. So that final principle is he guides me away from evil and I must live a life of righteousness. He guides me away from evil and I must live a life of righteousness. You know, I wish temptation wasn't part of our life. After we accepted Christ, it's kind of like, boom, temptation's gone. It's not. It's going to be with you until we go into eternity. Jesus himself was tempted. In every way like us, Hebrews says, and yet he did not sin. And the moment you think you are untouchable or that you are holy, that is when you're the most vulnerable for sin to catch you off guard. That's why I think confession is so important, and humility is so important, because no one is at the place that they can't be tempted and that we can't fall. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, John describes three, kind of puts sin in three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the lust of the flesh is that desire of the flesh. That can have to do with sex. It can have to do with food. Is food a sin? Yeah, it can be if it's gluttony. Pleasure. Is pleasure bad? No, not always. But there are certain pleasures that are out of bounds for the person of God. The desires of the eyes, greed. We see what others have and the things of this world. We lose our own soul, whether it's money, things. Boasting of what we have and do, pride and fame. Wow, you can be a good person and all of a sudden that desire for fame can steal your soul. I don't realize this is a family service, so I hope I'm kind of just probably going on the bounds of what is right on the edge, but I think one of the areas that our world struggles with right now is just sexual sin is just such a difficult thing. People run into it even at a young age on their phones, things like that. And sexual sin, whether it comes in the form of sex outside of marriage, pornography, the list goes on. Why is this temptation so strong for us? Well, we're created by God, right? Sex is a beautiful gift of God. I compare it to my fire pit in the back. I love, how many like a fire pit? It's so beautiful this time of year, right? Especially, right? Put it on, not summer, it's too hot, right? But now is a beautiful time. You get that fire pit going, it's warm, the glow is there, right? It's a beautiful thing. But what happens if that fire gets outside the fire pit, outside the fire ring? Yeah, very destructive, right? Houses, acres of land. Fire can be very destructive. Sex is much the same way. Within the fire ring of marriage, it's a beautiful gift of God. But outside of that, it can be very destructive. One author, it's on spiritual formation, he writes, it's James C. Wilhoit. He points out that sex relieves pain, whether it's emotional, physical, whatever, pain. And it makes one feel worthy, even if it is just for a time. I just think that is a powerful statement. It relieves pain and makes one feel worthy, even if it is just for a time. So think about this. The young lady gives into the desires of a young man. Why? Because she wants to feel loved. She wants to feel accepted. She wants to feel worthy and important. A man goes across the boundaries, the vows that he's made for one night or for a moment. He crosses that line. Why? Because for a moment, the pain, the stress, they're gone. And he feels worthy. He feels loved. And so sex is a beautiful gift from God. Just like pleasure and the things that good things that God provides within the boundaries that God gives us. But outside of those things, we can lose our way. We can lose our soul. You know, God has promised to heal and restore us, to sustain us through our pain. In Him, we are loved, we are holy, we are worthy, we are a child of His. He promises, His promises are forever, not just for a moment. We're all human, and the needs that we have often run deep into the very core of who we are. To be loved, to feel important, to belong, that hits home for all of us, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And Satan offers a lot of counterfeits in this life, and we need his help to avoid temptation. Because we're walking down the road of life, and I don't care if you're looking for it or if you're just going through the road of life, temptation will be off to the side there. And it's going to say temptation there. And no, it probably won't. And God needs to give you the wisdom, the strength to stay on the right path. You follow me? 1 Corinthians, say it with me, 10:13. You should all know this. If you don't know it, you need to memorize it. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Amen? Joseph, great man, lived a holy life. One day temptation grabbed a hold of him. The only way he could get out of it was to run, right? There's times that's the best option. If you sit there and think, you know, is this right or wrong, you know, just run. Conclusion. God makes his name holy. I'm expected to live a holy life. God brings in his kingdom. I'm expected to work towards the goal of becoming. God fulfills his will, and I am to discover that will and obey it in my daily life. He gives the gift of daily bread, and I must work to earn it. He forgives, and I must forgive. He guides me away from evil, and I must live a life of righteousness. I don't know if I hit that last one, but there it is if I didn't. You can put up that second slide there, Chris. There we go. Yes. I must live a life of righteousness. Would you stand this morning? So this is the way we're going to do communion this morning. We're going to sing through this chorus, Breathe, a couple times. And then we're going to kind of do what we do. You come to the center, come down, get the emblems. And then instead of going back to your seat, I want you just to hang out here if that's possible. I think we can all get around the front here. Just kind of crowd in. Okay? And then we're going to do one more song before we leave and exit. Okay? We'll partake together as we're just gathered around here. All right? So sing this through. Lord, we come before you. We thank you that you're a holy and awesome God, that you're our Father in heaven. And Lord God, as we come before you daily and maybe multiple times throughout the day, may we be reminded that you're our Father. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. We have direct access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Your arms are open. You care about the needs that we have. And Lord God, you want your will to be done here on earth. Lord God, you want to provide for the needs that we have in our life. You want to steer us away from temptation and into your glorious life. And so, Lord God, go before us. Let us be salt and light today and in this week. Lord God, let the presence of God shine through our lives to the world around us. Lord God, we're those clay pots. Lord God, I know we all have cracks. We all have imperfections. And so the beauty is not in the clay pot, but it's within the treasure that resides within. We are the vessels with the glory of God within. And Lord God, let your glory, let your light shine through our imperfections and who we are, Lord, in your perfect and holy way. We give you the praise, we give you the glory, we ask in the precious name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. God bless you this morning. Greet each other as you leave, and be the church.
Thank you.